We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us as you guide us deeper and deeper into your word and reveal more and more of the treasures which are hidden in Scripture to us. And we ask now that you prepare our hearts and make them receptive to the word which you've given us, that you will reveal the treasures in it to us and strengthen our faith in our Savior in these last dangerous days as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speaker phones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where we've had a nice little rain to start the morning, and everything is nice and green and fresh, and a lot of the birds have migrated up from the north, or from the south rather, and it's just very, very spring-like here, finally, finally. Hopefully we won't get any more snow yet, but that's not sure, for sure. Okay, we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the first part of verse 8. We're going to spend some time on this verse. It's a very key one. The whole verse in the King James translation reads this way. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. This morning, concentrating on the opening words, by faith Abraham, when he was called. The call of Abraham. You will not find a bigger name in Jewish history than Abraham, because it all started with him. The father of the Jewish nation. And all the other big names, among them Moses and David and many, many others. It all stems back here from to the call of Abraham. To kind of set the stage here and looking at what we've had so far in Hebrews chapter 11, the first three godly patriarchs mentioned by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 11, namely Abel, Enoch, and Moses, were born before the flood. And now, beginning with Abraham, the Holy Spirit shifts attention to the godly Old Testament people who lived after the flood. Now, the dates of Bishop Usher are not inspired numbers, but some people, myself included, believe that they're very accurate. But at least to get perhaps a general idea. Now, Bishop Usher dates the call of Abraham at 1921 BC, according to the numbers listed in my edition of the King James Bible. He lists the creation of the world at 4004 BC. According to his numbers, the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened and the rain poured down in the year 2349 B.C. I was never a whiz at math, but these numbers would put approximately 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, and a little over 400 years, I believe, from the flood to Abraham. Some very, very important things happened during these years, mainly two. The destruction of the world by water, the flood, the great flood, and the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel. Long story short, just before the flood, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Shortly after the flood, Nimrod the rebel took center stage, and the construction of that big Tower of Babel was begun. The name Nimrod means rebel. You will not find a greater enemy of God anywhere in all Scripture. He is a type of Satan, if ever there was one. And it was at this key time in history that the Lord God called Abram and revealed that the promised seed would come through him. Now, before the time of Abraham, God had kind of maintained a general relation with the whole human race. But at the Tower of Babel, that relation was broken. It was there that mankind as a whole consummated their revolt against their maker and their creator, in consequence of which he abandoned them. And to that point can be traced the origin of the heathen nations. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 30 should be read in this connection, and we'll do that in a minute. From this point on, from the time of Abram on, God's dealings with men were virtually confined to Abraham and his posterity. And before that, the whole world was the field. Now it narrowed down to one person and his descendants. The Savior was going to come from Abraham. And that's why from Abraham on, the Holy Spirit zeroes in throughout the rest of the Old Testament on Abraham and his descendants. Many things were happening in the heathen world that the Holy Spirit doesn't even bother to mention. Now, this is especially important to us because of the fact that Abraham is called the father of them that believe. That's in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. It means that all of those who have the same faith that Abraham had are going to follow the same path that he did. And the life of Abraham is going to be a picture, as it were, of your life and mine. The ones who have the same faith that Abraham had do the works of Abraham, Christ says. That's in John 8, verse 39. And the other side of the coin is what he said to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." So the heathen people do the works of their father. The Christians do the work of their heavenly father, showed in Abraham. Now, as we read through the Old Testament, we learn that the offspring of Abraham are twofold. You've got physical offspring, which would be Jewish people, the ones who are physical descendants of Abraham. But you also have spiritual offspring of Abraham, which has nothing to do with blood relationship. What it does have to do with is those who have the same faith that Abraham had. Now, we have already looked at the flood in the days of Noah. And it's amazing here in Hebrews chapter 11, by the way, how the Holy Spirit is taking us right back to the very beginning, the opening chapters of Holy Writ. This is very important. We've already looked at the flood in the days of Noah. Now let's take a look at Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. And the Holy Spirit here takes us back to Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11. A lot of names there, but there are a few things that talk about what was actually happening besides the names. Starting out in chapter 10 of Genesis, verse 6, a genealogy, and the sons of Ham. Ham, as you remember, was one of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the one who saw his father laying in the tent drunk, naked, and made fun of him. And a curse was put on his son, Canaan, who followed in the footsteps of his father. He was a chip off the old block. The apple never falls very far from the tree sort of thing. So when we look at the sons of Ham, we're looking at a man who is under the curse. Genesis 10, verse 6, and the sons of Ham, Cush, he's the first one mentioned, followed in the footsteps of his father, and then Mizraim and Put and Canaan. We know a lot about Canaan. The Canaanites filled the Holy Land by the time Abraham got there, and they were exceedingly wicked people, exceedingly wicked. The sons of Cush, now we're following Ham, Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Reama, and Sabtika, and the sons of Reama, Sheba, and Dedan. Now slipping back to Cush again, and Cush begat Nimrod. Okay, so the three key names for the unholy trinity are Ham, Cush, and Nimrod. The unholy trinity, we could call them. Now talking about Nimrod. Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. The Holy Spirit does not throw out the word mighty loosely. This man was powerful. And more than that, he was a mighty man in the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. What does that mean? Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. I think there are hunting trailers or campers or with the name Nimrod on. I believe I've seen them. The idea seeming to be that Nimrod was a really good hunter. But the Holy Spirit here is not talking about his ability to draw a bead on a deer. The term Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, it doesn't mean that God was impressed with how he could shoot a bow and arrow. It could be translated Nimrod, the mighty hunter against the Lord. He was in opposition to God. What was he hunting? And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Kelna in the land of Shinar. These are cities. People live in cities. Nimrod hunted people. He was after the souls of men. That's what the devil does. And that's what Christ does too. There's competition going on here between Satan and Jesus Christ. Satan here, a type of, by Nimrod, a type of Satan. And remember, this happened in the land of Shinar. That becomes very important in Hebrews chapter 11. Out of that land went forth Asher. That can be translated like the Amplified Bible does. Out of that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh. We know something about Nineveh. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh because the wickedness was crying out against him. He built Nineveh and the city of Rehoboth and Kelna, and reason between Nineveh and Kelna, the same as a great city. So here this Nimrod, a mighty one before the Lord, is conquering people, subduing them, and building great cities. The name Nimrod means the rebel. He's a rebel against God, rebelling against God like Adam did in the Garden of Eden. Same thing, rebelling. Fighting with God for the souls of men. And Babel was the beginning of his kingdom. In Revelation, Babylon is going to come into play. It's that powerful, powerful city that more than anything else in Scripture represents the headquarters of the devil, the evil one, and how powerful it was making war against God's saints. So we have here in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 a tremendous rebellion against the Lord God, and it's almost worldwide. Nothing like it in all history except in our own day. Paging ahead then to Hebrews chapter 11, opening verses, something we really haven't much thought of, I guess. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. This can be a tremendous advantage. Wherever you go, anywhere in the world, you can understand what other people are saying to you and you can talk with them. There's no language barrier. That's a tremendous advantage. So the whole earth was of one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Now, this land of Shinar, we ask you to remember that. You know, that is back to chapter 10, verse 10. This was the beginning of his kingdom, was Babel in the land of Shinar. So Nimrod is involved here. He's the one that's the chief honcho in the land of Shinar. And what happened? They dwelt there, and they said one to another, "Go to." That seems to be a slang term that literally drips with arrogance. And I don't know what the equivalent would be in our day and age. In my day, it would be hubba hubba. What does hubba hubba mean? It's something that indicates arrogance. in your face, that sort of thing. Hubba hubba, go to. Well, in whose face? Let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. Well, why did they have that? They said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower. Now, a lot of times, the altars that the children of Israel had were of stone. Stones are made by God. These people made brick, a man-made thing. They manufactured it. Now, who cares what God has? We're going to make our own. And they burned them thoroughly, and they had slime for mortar. And I'm not sure what the slime was, but that's kind of slimy. It reminds me of a serpent. That's not a very nice word, even to hear it. But they were building with materials that they had made, not what God had made. And let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And I think that's easily misunderstood. I don't think that these people were dumb enough to think that they could build a tower that was so high that they could crawl up to the top of it and step off into heaven. The Amplified Bible and some of the others, I'm not sure if it's the Amplified, come to think of it. Some of them translate it with the idea that the top here portrayed the constellations, the stars and the constellations. And I believe that's true. It was here that astrology was born. Originally, God gave the sun, moon, and stars for signs and seasons and days and years. And these things all pointed toward Jesus Christ. There's a book out called The Gospel in the Stars, and it shows how every constellation in the heavens somehow points toward Jesus Christ and the great victory that he's going to achieve over the serpent. These were the Gospel in the Stars. For 2,000 years, there was no written Bible, but the people had the Gospel in the Stars, and these constellations were mapped out. Some people think either by Adam or his son Seth. They go way, 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 way back. And all of the major ones you find in all of the nations scattered abroad the world. They're the same for the most part. So here, I believe, is where the rebel took these signs that the Holy Spirit had given. By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens and polluted them. And it's the same thing he's doing with the Bible today. He's polluting the Bible. If he can do that, he's got us. Because the Holy Spirit works through the means of grace, and that's baptism, communion, and Holy Scripture. So this has always been his game, to try to pollute that. So they made this big tower, which I think was their godless temple, and worship started worshiping the stars, and said, let us make a name. Let us make a name. They don't want to glorify God. They want to glorify themselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Now, this goes directly to contrary to God's blessing and command in Genesis 1, verse 28. Adam and Eve, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. I want you to move out and replenish the whole world. They said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay right here. We're going to build a great big city and a great big tower as kind of a rallying point. And we're not going to move away. We're going to stay here. So then, and it's kind of a chess match here, then the Lord came down. There's a little bit of irony here. They're building this great big tower, and God has to come down to even see it. Can't see it from where he's at. This is kind of the picture. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, now here's some more irony. Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined. If we let them do this, the walls are down, sky's the limit. Which is being sarcastic. It wouldn't have been anyway. But that's the way they would have looked at it. Let it go to. There's that throwing it back at them in their face. Now, hubba hubba. Let's go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. They couldn't finish the tower. How can you obey orders that you can't understand? And the people couldn't understand each other. And so the ones that spoke one language went one way, the ones that spoke another language went another, and they separated, and they did replenish the earth, which God wanted in the first place. Here is the origin of languages. I'm not a linguist by any stretch of the imagination, but some of the people that are find it amazing that, from what I've read, virtually every language under the earth is a complex language. It didn't start out with a few grunts by cavemen, and they can't figure out how did all these languages come. They seem to be complex right from the very beginning. How did all that happen? Well, here's how it happened. God did it. Now you can see a tremendous thing that's happening here, and this has to do with the call of Abram. Undoubtedly, Abram spoke the Hebrew language. And when God appeared to him, and then later on when Moses, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wrote Holy Scripture, he wrote it in the Hebrew language. And if you couldn't understand the Hebrew language, you had no hope. You had no hope. And so this here is where the heathen people came into, nations came into being, and this was orchestrated in hell, Nimrod. He was a devil if ever there was one. And now we go to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, and this gets his date right back here from the Tower of Babel and Nimrod and the confusion of languages. So I'm reading from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." How'd he do it? "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So what does that all mean? Anybody that has a brain in his head or her head can tell by looking at the world that this stuff didn't just happen. The power of God and the glory of God is shown in his creation. Just like the talent of an artist can be seen in the picture that they paint. They don't take a bunch of paint and throw it on a canvas just swirling around. That's not art. Godly art shows a lot of talent, and the creation shows a lot of talent. And it's only the fool that said in his heart, "There is no God." Everybody should know by looking at the creation that there is a God in back of this. This is what's called the natural knowledge of God. It's not enough to save anybody, but it is enough to condemn. If you see the natural knowledge of God, you should start searching for the God that made this. And if you search for God, he'll reveal himself to you. But none of us do. We're that corrupt by nature. So the natural knowledge of God doesn't save anybody, but it's enough to condemn. Continuing in Romans 2, verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful." Here's one of the characteristics of heathen people. They are not thankful. And every child of the devil in this world has a lot to be thankful to God for, because God gives them a lot. He's a gracious God. He has his sunshine on their fields and the rainfall on their fields, as well as the field of his people. Every breath of air they have comes from God. Every drink of water they've got, every crust of bread. But they're not thankful. The world owes us a living, that sort of thing. No, it doesn't. The reverse side of the coin is that a child of God is thankful for every single thing that comes his way. There's a big difference, a big, big difference. But they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Some of these people, heathen people, are extremely intelligent. But all wisdom and knowledge is found in Christ, and if they reject him, they're fools. Some are just more educated fools than others. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. If you look at some of the heathen religions, it seems like they worshipped everything that moved, and sometimes even things that didn't. And now we've got a theme here that is hit three times in Romans chapter 2, and the theme is God also gave them up. It's mentioned three times. They rejected God, and finally he said, okay, that's enough. Now I'm rejecting you. And when that happens, this is what happens. As Hebrews 2 unfolds it, this is what you have. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. That got started back in the Garden of Eden. He shall not surely die. God's telling you a big lie. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, now we have this again, a second time, God gave them up unto vile affections. How did that show itself? For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did, we'll stop there for a minute. What you're talking about here is lesbianism and homosexuality, which was exactly contrary to the creation, where God said it is not good that the man should be alone. And the last that he created was Eve, the woman, and gave her to the man. And that was the first marriage. It was performed in the Garden of Eden. It was a type of the last great marriage that's going to be performed at the last day, with Jesus Christ being the bridegroom and his bride, the church. And they changed that. They changed that. The family unit isn't a father and a mother anymore. It isn't a man and a woman anymore. It's two women or two men. That's what our country's coming to. You know how far we've fallen when you see something like this happening. It doesn't get any worse than this. And then the third time, God gave them over. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now their mind isn't working right either. It never was since the fall anyway, but now it's even worse. God gave them up. And it's not only that he's neutral toward them, he's working against them now. God is a God of man, a man of war. You can't cross swords with God and expect to come away with it. Doesn't work that way. Now God is driving them. Now he's the one that's their enemy. They rejected him. Now he's rejecting them. And this is world history. He gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers. This is a good example of what hell is going to be like, by the way. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covet breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. People wonder, how can people in our country be doing these things we're seeing unfold in the news? Well, this is the answer right here. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Right before the flood, the Spirit said he wasn't going to always strive with man. He was being withdrawn, and the wickedness of man was greater than the earth. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The Spirit is withdrawing himself, and if you want to know what that means, you read the newspaper every day. There's examples of it. Okay, now this is the context in which God came to Abram. A hopeless situation, if ever there seemed to be one. And as we look at this now, let's remember, this is your story and mine. We've got to get back to square one. Let's look at the condition that Abraham was in until and when God called him. And this duty God pressed upon Israel of old, and he presses it upon you and me. Abraham is the father of all believers. Now let's go back and look at Abraham and see what his condition was when I called him. Because that's your condition by nature and mine. Isaiah 51, opening verses. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye were hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look at your father and your mother, where you came from. And we're going back here now to Abraham and Sarah. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. I called him alone. This is what we're looking at in Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called. So we're looking at the call of Abraham. We get more information when we look at Joshua 24, verse 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Now, oddly enough, this isn't mainly referring to the flood in the days of Noah. It seems to be referring to the flood of the Euphrates River, which flooded every year, and these people were living on the other side of it. The Amplified Bible translates it, your fathers dwelt beyond the Euphrates River. And that's where Terah was living, and Abraham. So even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. Now five words. And they served other gods. So when we look back to mom and dad, they were idolaters. Abraham's father was worshiping false gods. Abraham's mother was worshiping false gods. And when Abraham was born, he was conceived and born in sin, and they taught him to worship false gods also. He was a candidate for hell. And this is your condition and mine by nature. We've covered this many times before. Then God stepped into the picture. Acts 7, verse 2, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan. And he called Abram. Why? Did he look down and say, boy, here's one guy that's at least trying to do it right? No. Abraham wasn't trying to do it right. He was as bad as anybody else was. This is called grace. It's called grace. Why did God choose Abraham? I don't know. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Let's leave it right there. Why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? I don't know. I know why he didn't. It wasn't because I was any better than anybody else. I know that. But why he chose me, I don't know. I'm just thankful that he did. Put it that way. We all should be. Consider two passages. New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Their mind doesn't work right. I don't care how much education they've got. I don't care what their IQ is. Their mind doesn't work right. It's like a computer that has a glitch in it. You don't get the right answers. Having the understanding darkened, not walking in light, they're walking in darkness, being alienated from the God of life through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The condition cannot be painted darker than it actually is. It doesn't get any worse than this. They have no hope. Nor did you or I by nature, nor did Abram. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And this takes us right back to the beginning of creation again. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is a miracle. It's a miracle that was foreshadowed back on the first day of creation. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. All of a sudden, light pierces the darkness. And that's what happened in your heart and mine. It's a work of God. We have nothing to do with it. Pure grace and the power of the Holy Spirit working through His Word and translating us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. What a blessing this is. How thankful you and I should be. Now we look at the call of Abram. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place where he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. We're going to spend two more weeks, God willing, on this verse. This is a very, very important verse. This morning we're looking at preparing the way, looking at the opening words. By faith, Abraham, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. How did he obey? By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of man, lest any man should boast. So this is all of God. Now we're going to look at the words briefly. When he was called. There are two distinct calls in Scripture. Two of them. One of them is a general call that goes out to everybody. And everybody rejects it. The other, the second type of a call is a very particular one. I don't know what kind of a word you'd want to give it. I don't know how you can define it. But it's the special call then that the Holy Spirit gives to each one of God's elect. And when he gives it to the elect, he also works the power in their heart to receive it. It's all by grace. The first call, the general call, goes out to the whole world. A few examples of that would be Proverbs 8, verse 4. Unto you, O men, I call. My voice is to the sons of men. It's a kind of call that is mentioned in Matthew 20, verse 16. For many are called, but few are chosen. And the many doesn't mean there's quite a few. It means all of them. Sometimes in the Bible, many means all. Let's use it that way. For all of you are called, but few of you, only a few of you, are chosen. And then He sent forth, I mean, Luke 14, verse 17 and following, he sent forth his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. We're too busy. I've married a wife. I can't come. I bought a piece of ground. I got to go claim it. I can't come. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. I can't come. They all rejected it. And then Proverbs 1, beginning at verse 24, a summary. Because I have called and ye have refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. That's the picture. That's the general call. Nobody accepts it. And they all reject it. And it's their fault when they reject it. Now, there are other truths involved in this also. One being that they didn't have the power to accept it anymore. They didn't have that power. That's another story. The point we're trying to make here is that they are responsible for rejecting this call. Now, the second calling that Scripture talks about is where the Holy Spirit calls in a very special way each one of his elect and brings them in. And it's not that they accept that call. They don't. He gives them the power to accept it. It's the Holy Spirit that does it. Now, the word call is used differently in the Gospels than it is in the epistles. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the calling usually is this general call that we're talking about. In the epistles, it's the specific call to God's elect. Same word, but it's all to God's elect in the epistles. I'm not sure why the Holy Spirit did that, but I know that he did. You can check that out. So, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's John 3:25. That's talking not only about the physical resurrection so much as it is the spiritual resurrection, which that's called the first resurrection in life. When you and I, who were spiritually dead, were given a rebirth by the Holy Spirit, that special call that he gave us the power to accept, and he brought us in. That's the first resurrection. If everybody rejected the gospel, it wouldn't be surprising at all. That's exactly what we would expect. But if when somebody accepts it and comes to faith in Christ, this is a miracle that is tantamount to the raising of the dead. That's exactly what it is in the spiritual realm. So this is the thing to remember as we continue now. We're going to be looking at examples of God's elect in the Old Testament for our comfort. For our comfort. We're talking about people that were not super saints. They were cut from the same cloth you and I are. They were sinners by nature. They were weak. They trembled. They were afraid when they shouldn't have been. They had the same weaknesses you and I have. And the Holy Spirit in grace and love and mercy brought them in through that special call to obedience and worked in them good works which God hath ordained for them before the foundation of the world. And this is going to be comforting to us too, because if God can do it to these people, he can do it for us. If he can take Abraham out of that terrible, desperate situation that he was in, he can take us, too, out of the world that's in the same situation. He can do it. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Holy Spirit is comforting us with in the last part of Hebrews chapter 11. And I can't wait to get deeper into it. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we can't thank you enough for the word which you have given us. You who you have garnished the heavens have seen fit to give us a book that is inspired by you, every single word of it. And it agrees with the gospel and the stars that you put there at the very beginning of the creation. And we thank you so much for enabling us to be able to study your word. And pray that we take advantage of this by your grace and love and mercy. And we pray that you open our hearts and give us a love for your word and guide us deeper and deeper into it. And reveal the many uncountable, countless numbers of treasures that are in it to us. And draw us ever closer and closer to our Savior in these last dangerous days, which are so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. But you have promised to cut those days short so that we all may be saved. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.